Let's take our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. What a tremendous Sunday we had together, and what a joy it was to commission the LaRues, and a special time for us as a church family. Philippians chapter 2, and we are going to really focus on just one verse tonight, but I want us to read from verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 11. Philippians 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're going to focus tonight on verse 8, as we continue to look at the humiliation of Christ as our example. Imagine walking into a weight loss gym or weight loss studio. Not saying you need to, but I'm just saying if you did. And as you walk into this weight loss studio, all the staff who meet you, that you see working at the desks, are morbidly obese. Well, you're a bit surprised, but maybe you figure they're part of the program, you know. But then you're even more surprised when you're introduced to your personal trainer who is too obese to even get up. And as he sits there and between bites of donut and swigs of milkshake, he tells you how his weight loss program is guaranteed to work. Well, what would you think? You'd be a little perplexed. You'd perhaps start to lose a bit of confidence in the place. Well, the same would happen if you walked into a clinic for drug rehabilitation and found the staff were all high on drugs. Some were comatose on the floor, plenty of drugs and needles lying around. Or if you went to a financial advisor's office and it was dilapidated and the paint was peeling and it was shabby, and he asked you at the end of the interview if you could loan him some money for some food and transport. If you went to a mechanic and found that his car didn't start. We expect that when people offer us solutions, that solution's working for them as well, right? That's the experience, then, of anyone who walks into a gospel-preaching church and finds that it's torn apart by pride. See, a church riddled with envy, conflict, strife, rivalry is exactly the same as a personal trainer who's obese, a mechanic whose car doesn't work. It's a contradiction in terms. A church like that is claiming to know the secret of peace, but is at war. They're claiming to know the secret of relational health, but they themselves are sick. The Church of Christ claims to have the answer to human pride and selfishness and perpetual conflict. The stuff you see in the news every day: racism, class warfare, gender-based violence, marital conflict, abuse. We claim that we have the answer to that because the Bible spells it out very clearly. The Bible tells us that at the heart of all sinful conflict is a five-letter word: pride. Count on it. If you remove pride, conflict ends. Proverbs 22 verse 10 says, "Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease." Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." but with the well-advised is wisdom. You see, at the root of every act of strife and disunity, conflict, is one or more parties being proud, hanging on to being right, looking good, not admitting I'm wrong, insisting I have my own way. It is impossible to have two humble people in a perpetual war with no resolution. Martin Luther pointed out that when two goats approach each other on a narrow mountain pathway, the response of one of them is always to lie down, and the other goat walks over the one and on they go. Quite unlike humans. You see, the answer to pride-based conflict is humility-based service, empowered by the cross of Christ. And so if there's one thing that the church should be characterized by, it's humble, selfless service of each other that leads to unity. When churches are ripped apart by splits, infighting, jealousies, rivalries, it's because the people in those churches have either never understood the gospel or only partially understood the gospel. Because embedded within the gospel is the story of the one who is highest but came down to be lowest so as to save others. The gospel is a story of selfless service, of someone giving up his rights who didn't have to, who laid down his privileges though he didn't have to, who gave up his prerogatives to serve others. Not just the example of Jesus, but our supernatural union with him should forever humble any Christian who's thinking of demanding his rights, insisting upon certain treatment, quarreling with anyone who doesn't give it to him in the church. Do you see how a church characterized by pride is really a mechanic shop with broken cars of the owner, or a hospital where even the doctors are sick, or a gym where there are no fit trainers? And for this reason, Paul wants the Philippians to imitate Christ and the gospel in the way they treat each other. He wants them to adopt the attitude of selfless service so that when the Roman world, which is just dripping in pride and ambition and honor, when that Roman world looks at them, they'll see the gospel in action. They'll say, so that's how you do it. Before a church has ever preached the message of sin and salvation and Christ dying and rising, the world should see the effects and the fruit of the gospel by how we treat each other. They should look in the window and say, now that's unusual. Well, Paul has told the Philippians in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 in front of you to serve each other selflessly. And he then began explaining that the one mind, the attitude that they should all have, is actually the attitude of Jesus Christ himself. At the last time we studied this passage from verses 5 to 7, we saw that Jesus relinquished his royal rights. He had the right to hang on to all the status and badges of deity, but instead he took a servant's role. He disrobed, like he did that night when he washed the feet of the disciple. He took off his garments of royalty, emptied himself so as to fulfill his mission. Well, today I want us to look at what is probably the second stanza of one hymn. Many people believe the first stanza is verse 6 and 7, and the second stanza is verse 8. And here we're going to see three more steps of humility that Jesus took down the ladder to serve others. Now, as we read this, the question we should be asking is this. Since this is an example of how we dwell together, to what degree do I go lower to serve others? How far down the scale of humiliation am I willing to stoop to serve others? And what we'll see here is the Lord Jesus humbled himself in three ways: to become a man, to become a mortal, and to be mocked. So let's look at the first one, that the Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a man. Verse 8, first phrase, we see, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That phrase, humbled himself, is parallel to, in verse 7, in some translations, it's emptied himself. In the New King James, it says he made himself of no reputation. The exact Greek would be he emptied himself, verse 8, he humbled himself. verse 7, and he humbled himself, verse 8. This is the main action. When you think of this word humbled, think of the ideas of lower, descending, abasing. This word had all the connotations of being demoted, defeated, even shamed or dishonored. It's no surprise that our English word humility is directly related to the other English word humiliate or humiliation. In fact, for the first readers of this letter, the ancient Greeks and Romans, humility was not something you sought out. It wasn't honored at all. That was an entirely Hebrew idea. For the Greeks and Romans, there were virtues you wanted, pietas, which was honor towards the gods, gravitas, which was to be a serious, sober, thoughtful person, dignitas, which was the honor of a senator, of a mighty man, but not humilitas. Humilitas was to have been shamed and defeated. And I think if you define it like that, most of us have an aversion to it as well, don't we? I mean, who wants to seek their own humiliation or demotion or abasement? So why did he do this? Why did he humble himself? Look at what your text says in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. Here's the reason he humbled himself. He humbled himself to be a man. He found himself in an appearance as a man. Now don't get the wrong idea. That doesn't mean that he accidentally found himself in a situation he was unprepared for. It means once he was in the situation, he humbled himself, he accepted it, he responded to and adapted himself to this. This word for appearance is the Greek word schemati. It's where we get the English word schema. You might remember back in verse 6 when Jesus, it said there that Jesus was in the form of God, the word was morphe, where we get morphology. So you have these two ideas. Morphology, the inner shape, the actual essence of Jesus was God. But now the schematic, the schema of him was that of man. Now this is not saying he was a fake man or that he just projected an image of being a man. What it does mean is that he was more than a man. Jesus of Nazareth was fully human, but he was more than fully human. He was not only fully human. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there his disciples got to see that he was more than a regular human. But once Jesus found himself as Jesus of Nazareth, what does your text say he did? He humbled himself. He stooped to adapt that position. So was it really that humbling? Well, how humbling would it be to go from deity to creature? C.S. Lewis imagines it this way. He says, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us, Lewis says, love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like them, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, your literature, your music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the very thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. He humbled himself to accept it. And what was his attitude to taking up this place where now he was in relationship to his Father very much differently to what he'd been in eternity past? What was his attitude towards becoming a man? Did he scoff and scorn at human nature with its limitations? Did he walk around with a permanent sneer? Did he say, I used to see all things without so much as moving my eyes. Now I stare out of these two squishy eyeballs that need to blink every few seconds. Did he say, you know, I never needed anything and now here I am, having this ridiculous body that needs to be fed and watered and rested and washed? Did he walk through the streets of Nazareth dusty streets, comparing it to the glories of heaven and feel continual disgust? Did he look around at all these ignorant, aging, weak, needy people around him and despise them? Or was the incarnation a humble embracing of human nature? It's amazing. God humbled himself. The text says, being found in fashion as a man, that is, being found in human form, he humbled himself. And the verb is active, not passive. In other words, it was not done to him, he chose it, he took it. When he found himself in human form, he embraced the task with humility. He did what he did that night when the disciples' feet needed to be washed. He disrobed. He accepted a role that he didn't have to play, but that he needed to play. And he did it without a grudge. Paul is saying to us, in the context of church unity, let that mind be in you. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to be a man. You see, we're all in different places in a church, some through God-given abilities, some through God-given opportunities. And in one church, you're going to have people of very different levels of education, very different levels of wealth, different levels of knowledge, intelligence, personal beauty. And folks, some people don't smell as nice as others. Some are really awkward in conversation. Some don't know what to say. Some are socially odd. But you know what we do when we have the mind of Christ? We descend to the level of our brother and sister to dwell with them. Paul says in Romans 12, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Romans 12, verse 10. Do you hear those words? See, when next you're tempted to scorn someone at church or feel he or she is kind of beneath your conversation or maybe not smart enough, not clever enough, not wise enough to be interesting to you or useful to you, just remember who it was that embraced being human. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a man. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But he stooped a step lower. Look at your text. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The Lord Jesus not only humbled himself to become a man, but the Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a mortal. A mortal man. Obedient to the point of death. This humility was shown by the Son obeying. It was revealed in submission. He obeyed. And the last time we were in this passage, we saw what it meant for the Son to become a slave. This was amazing. Here's the second person of the Trinity who had always existed with complete independent authority, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He had never in all of eternity past been in a place where he acted because of an order. He had never obeyed someone who'd given him an order to do. There's one will in the triune God. But we saw the last time that in the incarnation, he became a slave to the Father and to the Spirit. So the question then is, how far was he willing to obey? Ask yourself, how far would you be willing to obey one of the authorities in your life? Say, oh, very far. Yeah, no, I'm one of those super submissive people. Well, think about it. Think of the government, your boss, your pastor, your parents. Leaving aside sinful commands, which we cannot obey, how far would you be willing to go? At what point would you say, no, you can't tell me to do that. I'm sorry. You know, when Alexander the Great once approached a city with a small army, he demanded its surrender. They laughed at him from their high walls. He then said to his men, throw yourself off that nearby cliff. One by one, Alexander's men approached the cliff and began throwing themselves off the cliff to their death. The people in the city watched in amazement from the walls and immediately surrendered. Because when they saw the unquestioning obedience of Alexander's men, they knew there was no chance that they would defend themselves against that kind of loyalty. Obedient to the point of death. History has enough examples of people willing to obey unto death, and brave soldiers accept that risk, firefighters accept that risk, rescue workers, these people are willing to obey unto death. In World War II, kamikazes, in our day, suicide bombers, obey unto death. But you know, the difference between all those people and the Lord Jesus is this. All of those people, like us, are already under the curse of death. They're Adam's seed. As part of Adam's race, death is inevitable to us at some point. Those people are just bringing the date of their death forward, willing to face it earlier than natural causes would bring. But do you realize the Lord Jesus was not under the curse of death? Do you realize that as the second Adam, he would not have aged as we would have aged? Born of a virgin without a sin nature, he was not going to die of natural causes. He was immortal. He was what Adam and Eve were before the fall. He was not going to die. For him to obey unto death was to take something that was not his natural fate and swallow it. It was to drink the poison of the cross. And think moreover that not only was he the second Adam who didn't have to die and wasn't going to die, but as God he was immortal. You and I have life. He is life. John 1 verse 4, in him was life and the life was the light of men. John 10 verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we can say it this way, death is something foreign to the person of God. Death is what creatures face when they turn away from the life that is God. But ask yourself, how does the life, capital L, face death? How does the fountain of life experience the drought of death? Was it forced? Did he have to? He told us in John 10, 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. He told Peter in the garden, Peter, what are you doing with that sword? Don't you realize that if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels to deliver me right now? See, here was the Lord of life willing to die. God the Son submitting to the curse for sin. The judge voluntarily coming under his own judgment. And why did he do it? For others. He laid down his life for mankind. He laid down his life for us. As John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Paul says, Philippians, and by extension Christians, let this mind be in you. This mind who humbled himself to become mortal. He didn't have to. He was life, but he lay it down for the sake of others. So when we find that we are hoarding things from fellow believers, maybe hoarding our time, hoarding goods, money, hoarding advice, hoarding counsel, defending ourselves against others, remember again, what did Jesus lay down for me? Do I get to be defensive and self-protective and aggressive with brethren? Not if I have the mind of Christ. Because then my attitude should be, I am his, he is mine, he laid down his life. What is it that I'm keeping for myself? How low did he go? He humbled himself to become a man. He humbled himself to become mortal. He submitted to death. But then he went even lower. Look at your text in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to be misunderstood. a man, a mortal, and misunderstood. This is what Paul does when he takes it further and he adds that phrase, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to have his whole life and mission and death be misunderstood and misinterpreted by the kind of death that he died. You see, Jesus didn't die in a bed with scholars around him recording his last words. Jesus didn't die gloriously in battle with shields and swords clashing. He died hanging on a cross, a punishment reserved for the dregs of society. Understand that in Philippi, no one was wearing little gold crosses around their necks. No one was wearing little gold crucifixes in their ears. Crucifixion to the Romans was repulsive. It was not simply a form of execution. When someone was executed in Roman times, he was usually beheaded or given poison. Beheading is quick, it's without much pain, without much humiliation. Crucifixion, on the other hand, was death by torture and humiliation. Agonizing pain for hours or even days. Crucified men usually stripped naked, often placed along highways for people passing to see and fear. Most often crucified men were not buried. They were left on the cross to decompose and be destroyed by birds and animals and insects. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. Middle and upper class people could not be crucified. Crucifixion was so humiliating, so distasteful, that only the poor, the slaves, and the rebellious from other nations were allowed to be crucified. The Roman statesman Cicero called crucifixion, in his words, the cruel and disgusting penalty. He also said this, the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. And here's the thing that would have really, really rocked the Philippians' world. Crucifixion was regarded in Rome as a slave's death. They actually had a term in Latin, servile supplicum, which means slave's punishment. And when they used that term, it was a phrase that meant crucifixion. It was a technical term. When you used that, they understood, oh, the cross, the slave's death. You see, to see someone crucified was to see someone who had either offended the world in the deepest way or was at the bottom of society. So now try to tell a Roman that your God was crucified. You see, it was so laughable to Romans that I've told you about ancient graffiti that they found that mocked the idea. There's a famous one that was found by archaeologists that's been called the Alexamenos graffiti, where there's a picture, it's been scribbled in, of a donkey on a cross and a man worshipping, and there it in Latin it's written Alexamenos worships his God, or in Koine Greek, Alexamenos worships his God. Why? Because they were mocking crucifixion, and there was this type of myth around that the Christians worshipped a donkey. For them it was ridiculous. You see, the kamikaze, the suicide bomber, the soldier, the rescuer, all go that far because at least theirs is a noble death. In their eyes, or in the eyes of their people, they'll be heroes. But Jesus humbled himself and embraced a death of shame and ridicule and scorn, a death that was very easy, if not inevitable, to misunderstand and misinterpret. Would you be willing to go that low if you knew that your ultimate sacrifice would be misunderstood? Would you go that far and have your whole life's mission misinterpreted? Why did he do this? For the sake of his Father's glory, for the love of the world, for selfless service. Are you willing to sometimes be misunderstood, to have your service misinterpreted, your ministry maligned? Your sacrifice may be regarded as no sacrifice at all. Friend, if you're going to serve Christ, you will have to at some point. If you're a believer dwelling with other believers, at some point your good will be spoken of as evil. Why should you do it? Because Christ did. And you and I are to follow him down the J curve. If you take verses 6 through 8 in 1, you can spot exactly 7 steps going down, giving up of rights, emptying, humbling. First, verse 6, he didn't cling to his rights as being equal with God. Second, he emptied himself. Third, he took the form of a slave. Fourth, he came in the likeness of man. Fifth, he humbled himself. Sixth, he was obedient to death. Seventh, to the death of the cross. An absolutely perfect descent of humility. How low did he go? From royal privileges, down, down to being a slave to his Father and the Spirit, down to being a man with limitations and finiteness, down to being a mortal embracing the very opposite of his own life-giving nature, down to the death of the cross, a place of shame and a place of separation from his Father. That's how low he went. Again, Lewis says, helps us to imagine this. C.S. Lewis says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Lewis says, one has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself under some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the whole mass before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself down to near nakedness, then glancing in mid-air, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they've come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. He went down to come up. If this is the one we worship in the church, if this is what he did, to what degree can I claim my rights and my prerogatives? How much may I demand that I be given certain privileges? What role can I refuse to take on? How much should I defend my reputation? To what degree should I insist upon position and status in the church? No. All of that's pride. Belongs to the old world, the old life. It's part of the disease, not part of the cure. Part of the problem, not part of the solution. When people walk in here, and when they see you and I in everyday life, and when they meet us and they see us fellowshipping, they should not see that we preach a solution to conflict that doesn't work in here. We should not be overweight fitness instructors, mechanics whose cars are broken, piano teachers who can't play. No, within the house of God, self-emptying, humility, selfless service should be a way of life. Why? Because we've absorbed and copied the mind of Christ, who emptied himself and humbled himself for others. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise and honor you. We thank you, glorious Father, for your Son and for his mighty act of submission, of humility. We bow before such glory. We pray that this mind would be in us. And so help us not to think on this just from a distance, but to absorb the gospel example, to live and flesh it out with each other, to be reminded that we need to lay down our prerogatives and lay down our rights and be willing to stoop and be willing to step down. Oh, Father, give us this kind of self-emptying, humbling, selfless service of each other. Give us the mind of your Son as we dwell together. And then so let the world see the gospel shining out through the way we love one another. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name.